Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read the entire chapter with a particular focus on the verses 7 through 12 in our Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4 has the title of Treasures in Jars of Clay, and that is certainly the focus of our text this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, we begin at verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter with a particular attention to the verses 7 through 12. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now the words of our text, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It's the end of our text, but we'll keep reading. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he now bless that word to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to appreciate these comforting and challenging words of Paul in our text this morning, we need for a moment just to think back to what we saw last week. Last week we heard Paul talk about what gives him hope. He doesn't lose hope, he says, because of the power of God at work in the gospel. We saw at the close of that text how Paul likens the effect and the power of the gospel he preached to the creative power of God in the beginning. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light out of the darkness. That is the same God who, by his same word, speaks light into our souls, into our spirits, scattering the darkness therein. And it is for this reason that Paul can continue to preach the gospel, can continue to minister to God's people, that Paul can continue to endure great hardships and not lose hope. He had so many reasons to lose hope, but he had one reason to carry on. We noted some of those reasons for why he might lose hope when we read from chapter 11 of this letter there we read a litany of struggles that Paul endured for the cause of Christ. Life as a Christian had not been easy for Paul. It's not easy for anyone who calls Christ Lord. As we strive, as we work against the spirit of this age, the God of this age, as Paul says, as we struggle against sin and the wickedness of this world, we face great suffering. And it is something of that struggle, something of that suffering that Paul again takes up in the words of our text this morning. The words of our text are some of the great comforting words found in Scripture. They are the kinds of words we turn to when we're facing various trials. We turn to things like Psalm 23, like Romans 8, and like a passage such as this one that echoes our experience, that echoes what we're going through and what we're facing as Christians in this life. And if we don't, if we read these words and don't find them echoing our experience, well then don't worry, one day they will. Because one day we will read these verses and know exactly what Paul's talking about. Because the Christian life is a sacrificial life. Our Lord describes the Christian life as a taking up of our cross. The offensive of that language of our Lord might not quite hit us the way it did the early church, who knew what a Roman cross meant, that it meant pain and humiliation and suffering. But that's what they would have heard when Jesus said, "Take up your cross." To be a Christian is to suffer pain and humiliation and suffering. That's what we're called to as believers. Not that every day of our lives is a torturous experience, but that in our walk with the Lord, we can expect that we will be demanded, that we will be required to give more than we think we can give. That we will go through moments where we do not think we can survive. And we ought to meditate upon that for a moment. I suppose we could actually meditate a long time on that truth. Whole books are written about it. Think of R.C. Sproul's excellent work, Surprised by Suffering. Or think of C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. Or think about how often the Scripture deals with this particular issue. Think of the book 1 Peter. Think of the book James. Think of the book of Revelation. They all address this topic. They all speak to Christians going through trials and tribulations, going through difficult moments, and seek to apply comfort. Think of the book of Hebrews, which is a glorious treatment of this challenge. It would be foolish to imagine that we could, of course, work through all of that material and come to a clear understanding of why it is that we suffer or what it is that we have to endure in this Christian life. But we can at least make a beginning of that all-important topic, that topic that runs throughout Scripture. We can make a beginning of it by listening to Paul's words in our text. Words that help us to see the value of suffering as a Christian. Maybe we should start there with that statement that we suffer as Christians. There is, of course, all kinds of suffering we can endure in this life. Health struggles, relationship struggles, work struggles. Each is unique. Each is real and difficult. But Paul's concern in our text this morning is with our struggle as Christians. The struggle that he endured as a preacher of the gospel. The struggle that he endured because he presented the glorious good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world. You'd hardly imagine that would be a cause for suffering. Who would get upset with a man sent by God to preach that message to his people? Why would anyone get upset with a preacher who holds forth the good news of the gospel? And yet that's exactly what happened in Paul's life. From the moment he was arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus, His life was set on a path of suffering. In fact, Jesus Himself made Paul know this. Remember that after Jesus arrested Paul, He blinded Paul and sent him away for a time, and then sent him a messenger. That messenger, Ananias, he had to come, and Jesus said to him, God said to him, tell him, I want you to tell him how much he will suffer for my name's sake. Can you imagine? That's the beginning of Paul's ministry. That's the beginning of this man's work. He's going to go forth into the world to bring the good news of the gospel. But oh, by the way, Paul, to do that, you must suffer. And suffer he did. Listen again to those words, those familiar words of this passage. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul is describing with these words something of what he experienced as a minister of Christ. Being pressed down and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. We can make a study of Paul's life in order to flesh this out more fully. We could again list those threats and assaults and trials that he endured in his lifetime. And not only his, we could recount the voice of the martyrs, men and women who in their day and even in our day are treated unjustly and cruelly, whether by the church or rather by the Roman Empire in the early church or by ISIS in our day, and who have experienced great pain and suffering for their identity as Christians. We could spend a long time, we could spend the rest of our time just talking about such people. But maybe we would be better served if we took a broader view of Paul's words. Maybe it would help us to ask, why is it that God's chosen people, God's chosen servants and preachers, the witnesses of His Son's power and resurrection, why is it that they were treated so shamefully? On the one hand, we could explain the suffering of God's people in terms of the antithesis, the enmity that God established at the beginning between the church and the world, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In that moment in Genesis 3:15, God established perpetual war on this earth, a war that rages to this very day. To stand with the Lord is to stand against the world, the God of this age. And the God of this age is not a happy God. As Revelation 12 reveals to us, He has come to earth to make war on God's people, on all who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The moment we identify with Christ, we become an object of the wrath of the devil and of all of his hosts, and he brings his power to bear against against Christ's servants. So that we can be certain that the moment we call Christ Lord, we will face unrelenting pressure to deny Christ. And that's something we all need to learn. Too easily, we can think that friendship with the world is possible for the Christian. Friendship with the world in the way that we conduct our worship services. Friendship in the world in the way that we set our priorities in life. Friendship with the world in the way that we think and the way that we value the things that we value. We can become more worldly than godly. And we need to be reminded of what James says when he says friendship with the world is enmity with God. The devil is constantly tempting us to cross over the border between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. He's constantly saying, just come, even if you just spend the day, even if you just spend the night, even if you just spend a little bit of time, come over into my kingdom. You can always go back. You can always go back to your nice religious existence, your salvation and forgiveness. God will always forgive you. So just come, it's Friday night. Just come, it's Saturday night. Just come into my kingdom and play with me for a while. And he does it because he knows that this way he can capture our hearts and minds. The loss of a life is so often not lost in a moment. It's lost in a series of little steps that take us closer and closer until eventually we're so captivated and captured by the kingdom of darkness, we no longer can even believe there is a kingdom of light. We should never forget this. We should be reminded, particularly this day, having heard what we have heard, that we must daily fight against temptation and against the siren call of sin. We need to resist and we need to fight. Yet that's not Paul's point in this text. Yes, he suffered, and he suffered because of the enmity of the God of this age. And yes, he could explain to us and he could use that to help us understand why we suffer. He could say, look, don't you see? You are soldiers in the army of God fighting against the enemy. And that would place our suffering and our struggling in a particular light, and it would be an encouragement to us. But you see, he has something else to encourage us. He has something else that he wants us to see, something that is equally, indeed maybe even more glorious than this. That's why he begins our text by referring to jars of clay. In the historical setting of Paul's day, jars of clay were the most common and the least valuable household item. There's a reason why so many archaeological digs find clay pots. They were ubiquitous, cheaply made and used for everything. They were hardly valuable. Maybe Tupperware is a close comparison in our day. Maybe not the name brand, maybe some dollar store knockoff version. A plastic container that you use to hold everything from your lunch sandwich to the odd screws and nails that you have in the garage. That kind of thoughtless, irrelevant, insignificant kind of a container is what Paul means when he describes the gospel preachers as clay pots. I mean, you certainly wouldn't think about showing off your plastic containers when a guest came over. I mean, a beautiful vase? Well, maybe. There are vases, for example, that are pieces of artwork in themselves. I mean, you can walk through the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam and see remarkable vases that were made hundreds of years ago and that are intricate in their beauty. They're not the kind of vases you put flowers in. They're the kind of vases you show off in a museum. But you'd hardly expect to walk into the Royal Ontario Museum and see a series of display cases devoted to empty yogurt containers. Of course, maybe you would if those containers held something valuable. Think, for example, of the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran. Those valuable and remarkable scrolls were stored in clay pots. Now, unfortunately, treasure hunters came to the caves before archaeologists could secure them all. And what these treasure hunters wanted was what was inside of the clay pots. So what do you think they did with the clay pots? They broke them. They subjected them to pressure. They attacked them so that out of the pot might come the treasure. I mean, the clay pot wasn't relevant to them. It was nothing. It was what got in the way. They wanted what was inside. Inside was the treasure. Inside, says Paul. Don't pay attention to the jar of clay. Pay attention to what it carries. The value, says Paul, is not the messenger. The value is the message. And not the message in itself. The power of that message. The power of the God who creates light out of darkness. Increasingly, this is a difficult truth to maintain. Too easily, we fall into the mentality of the celebrity preacher. The one with a TV show and an international ministry. Surely he's more effective, more dynamic than, say, the man who toils in a small church plant far from the public eye. Or maybe, as was the case in Corinth, or as demonstrated in Paul's first letter, we choose among equally able men the one we want to align with, the one that I prefer? I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Apollos. We pay attention to the messenger. That's so easy to do. But when we do it, we major in minors. Think of it this way. Imagine four different sized, slightly different shaped Tupperware containers, each containing some part of the Queen's crown jewels. Now imagine you're given one of those containers. Would you say, "No thanks, I would prefer the slightly taller container"? Of course not. You'd throw the container away and celebrate the wealth that you've been given. Maybe think of it more dramatically in this way. Imagine a doctor coming to give you a life-saving injection. You need it or else you will die. As he comes to give you the needle, you say to him, could you get a different needle? I think if you used a different needle, it would be more effective. He would look at you and think, "Oh, I better get this treatment to him because clearly the disease has taken hold of his mind." No one thinks that. It would be folly to focus on the container when it is what's contained that is the treasure. Now, we do that sometimes when we're very small. Maybe on our first birthday, we get a gift and we unwrap it and we play with the paper or we play with the box it came in. And that's fine for a one-year-old, but that's not something we continue to do as we grow and mature. When we grow and mature, we begin to understand that that's not the wrapping paper that's valuable. It's not the box. It's the thing inside. And that's what Paul wants us to see about his struggles. "Yes, yes," he says, "I endured much. Yes, I was persecuted. Yes, I was struck down. Yes, I can hardly write with my hands. They're so damaged by those who did me harm. But my weakness is not relevant. It is the power of God you must see." Paul wants us to see the contrast in his words. Yes, he was oppressed by his enemies, but every time again, he got up and continued to minister. Why was that? Why did Paul not just give up when he faced the persecution and the trials that he did? And from the very beginning, people opposed him. Why didn't he just give up, throw up his hands in the air and say, "That's enough"? Was Paul of such a hearty character that he could take such a licking and keep on ticking? Did he dig deep within himself to find the strength to carry on? Did he pull himself up by his bootstraps? Sometimes we may think that that's the way we're supposed to deal with the problems of life. We all face challenges of various kinds, and those trials can be more than we can endure. And we tell ourselves that the Lord only gives to us what we can handle. But that's not true. It wasn't true for Paul, and it's certainly not true for us. We are often called to bear up under trials that are far too much for us to bear. How often don't you say it about someone else? You look at someone else and you say, "I don't know how she does it." And yet we're not crushed, and we don't despair, and we're not abandoned or destroyed. We persevere. Why is that? Because we have internal reserves of unique power? Not at all. No, says Paul, "The reason I persevere is because of the strength of the Lord. That power that is made perfect in my weakness. It is the Lord who sustains and maintains us by His Word and Spirit. Had the Lord not been on our side, we would have been swallowed whole. But you see, we have this treasure. Yes, we have jars of clay and we are weak and frail and we are easily broken, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is of God and not of us." It's the contrast, again, that Paul wants us to see. If the treasure were in some jewel-encrusted, infinitely valuable box, we'd imagine that the box was of equal value to what it contained, or at least of some value. But when the treasure, when the power of the living God comes to us through jars of clay, then there's no mistaking where the real treasure is. It's not the box. It's the power of God through His Word and Spirit. It's the power of life in the midst of death. It's the power of Christ within us. Paul goes on to make this clear in what he says in in what follows in our text. Now, the words at first are difficult to grasp because Paul writes, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Given his imagery of treasures in jars of clay, the language of carrying should make sense to us. A jar carries something. What does it carry? Well, Paul says, we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus. But what does that mean? What does it mean to carry in our bodies the death of Jesus? Well, on the one hand, we might talk about the death of Jesus and the need for our salvation. Why did he carry all to all the Gentile cities? Why did Paul carry to all of these different and far-flung places? Why did he carry the message of the cross? What was it that he brought to the nations as a preacher of the gospel? Certainly, at least in part, and a rather vital part, was the message of Good Friday. The message of the cross and all that it meant. And it means such a great deal. On the one hand, the message of the cross is the message of hope and of deliverance. It is the message of a Redeemer who willingly gave Himself for His people, a sacrifice on our behalf to deliver us from the power of sin and shame. It is the message of God's justice satisfied, of the payment of sins willingly offered. It's the message of reconciliation through the crucified body of our Lord. As Paul elsewhere says, we preach Christ in Him crucified. The death of Christ is in many respects the treasure we carry. It's the freedom from the power of sin. It's the freedom from the shame of sin. It's peace with God, and it's the assurance of eternal life. It is the guarantee that we will stand before the Lord washed clean. It's a message of great power to all who believe. Yet for all the joy we may have in the message of Good Friday, we must also understand the cause of Christ's death. Was it really necessary for Jesus to die in order for us to know peace that passes understanding? Wouldn't it be much nicer to have a Savior who communicates this joyful message of reconciliation with God in a joyful way? Not in a dark and dismal way, but in a happy way. In a very real sense, this is a major issue of our day. The death of Jesus Christ and the cause of His death is a rather dark and dismal truth. It's the truth of our sinfulness. It's the truth of our need of Christ. Not in some minor sense that we all make mistakes and nobody's perfect and hey, what can you do? We so easily diminish our sin, deny its true awfulness. But the death of Jesus Christ forces us to come to terms, to come face to face with who we are. Jesus came in the flesh, came to die on the cross because that's the only way to deal with our sin. So deep, so ingrained, so strong is its grip that no message of do better works. We don't, or rather we want to think in the end that that's enough. We want to believe that if you tell me how to do it better, I'll be able to overcome my problems. We fall into sin and we fall into shame. And in that moment, we say to ourselves, I'm going to do better. I'm going to beat this sin. But we're wrong. If all we needed was a motivational speaker, if all we need are better teachers and counselors, if all we need were better parents and preachers in order to make us better people, then Jesus would never have needed to die. That He died tells us that our only hope, our only victory over sin in this ugly and awful and shameful world is His ugly and awful and shameful death. When we see the cross of Calvary, we see the truth of who we are and of what we deserve. And who in the end wants to hear this? In the end, you see, it's not surprising that tens of thousands of people will flock to hear Joel Osteen preach today and hear him preach that God is good and you are good and everyone should be good. That message avoids the ugly truth of our lives. Yet such a word is empty of power because it never can address our deepest need as only the gospel can. Paul goes on to say that he carries the message of death, of sin, and of judgment of God so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Here's the explanation, says Paul, for my spiritual strength, which with every new day and every ministry opportunity and with every escape from his enemies, Paul testifies to God's power in him. I mean, think of it. Paul is a man who was once stoned unto death, and yet rose again to preach the good news of the gospel. Or even maybe more compellingly, Paul is the man who in Acts 23 was about to be torn to pieces by a Jewish mob. And after he is secured by the army, by the soldiers there, and after he's placed in prison, Jesus himself comes to Paul and speaks to him a word of encouragement. And Paul gets up and he goes again. Paul's persistent service to Christ, his strength in the midst of trial, was the evidence, was the testimony, was the clear and convincing witness of God's power at work in him. That Paul bore up under trial testified to Christ's grace. And so it ought to be today. Unfortunately and sadly, we too often hear stories of just the opposite. Of God's people who give up in the battle against sin. Even in the gospel ministry, we must mourn this. There are men called to preach the gospel who fail themselves to live by the power of the message they're called to carry. And this should never be. The ones called to preach the message must be the first to taste and see that the Lord is good. They need to live the new life in Christ as a testimony of the gospel's abiding power. Leaders in the church are to encourage their flock by showing them that while we may endure hardship, we do so by the power of God in Jesus Christ. So much of the gospel message is brought into disrepute when leaders in the church fail to carry the death of Jesus Christ in their bodies so that the life of Christ may be revealed in them as well. What Paul wants his readers to see in this text is that his ability to carry on is because of the power of Christ in him, not just physically, spiritually. That Paul sacrificed himself willingly for the cause of the gospel, and he suffered gladly because he was equipped and enabled by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In so many ways, Paul was Christ-like. And so it must be for all who are called to proclaim the good news of the gospel to this day. As Paul goes on to say, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. There's an echo in these words to the words of Jesus himself, who taught his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. In this way, the Lord showed in word and in deed that the Christian life is a daily putting to death the old nature and bringing to life the new. It's a daily dying to self, to that sinful, ugly, shameful self, and a daily renewing that glorious, resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And this is how we are all called to live. Recognizing that we will have to endure hardship in order to bring this to pass. It's passing foolish to imagine that the Christian life will be a glorious triumph going from victory to victory when the one in whom we believe died on the cross. Jesus died because that's the way of deliverance from sin. That's the way of life. It's the way for the Christian too. Delivered from sin, we are called repeatedly in God's Word and by Christ Himself to put to death sin. We are not saved so that we can coast down the lazy river of life on inner tubes of relaxation. We are saved so that we might live and live life to the fullest. But that means, you understand, having to put to death, having to bring to death that which offends God, so that we may daily live. And that's no easy gospel to proclaim or to embrace. It's a message of death. Death to sin, death to self. Given those options, it's not hard to see why a pleasant message of constant success is appealing to man. And it's not difficult to understand why we struggle when we face trials and ask God, why do I have to go through this? And in those moments, as we struggle, we need to find ourselves at the foot of the cross. And we need to see that for Jesus, that was the way for our salvation. And then we need to come to 2 Corinthians 4 and we need to see that that was the way for the Apostle Paul. And then we need to understand that it is that way also for all of us. Our text ends with the word, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. You'd imagine Paul would say things a little differently here. You'd imagine he would have said to them, so death is at work in you as well, so that life could be at work in you. But he doesn't. He says, death is at work in us, so that life may be at work in you. And with these words, he corrects the false perspective of natural man, a perspective that can also creep into our thinking. The Corinthian Christians, having heard the word of God proclaimed to them by Paul, had come to know the life-affirming and preserving power of God through the word preached, the undistorted preached word. And to bring this word to the Corinthians, Paul had suffered much and struggled, not only for them, but for all to whom he brought the gospel. And indeed, for all who are called to preach, the call to self-sacrifice is the first call they must answer. From the earliest days of the church, men have been called to give themselves, to give their lives, that the gospel may advance. They had to die in order that others might live. But it is the life that the Corinthians were given that Paul wants them to see. For those among us who have been through the storms of life, this word ought to speak to our experience. Someone might say to us, I don't know how you do it. But our answer ought to be, I do know. And it has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with the power of God. The power of life itself gives me that peace. The power of Jesus Christ gives me that grace. Do we not know fellow church members who you might expect to find despairing and bitter, but who are content and at peace? Don't we have friends who are bearing up under trials we're pretty sure would crush us, but who show resilience and strength in the midst of their trials? Don't we know people who are being struck down, but not destroyed? If you don't, then you're not paying close enough attention. We have enough examples in this room today of the power of God at work, of the life of Christ at work in men and women who are under great pressure and stress. Indeed, that's one of the great encouragements of the gospel ministry, being able as a preacher of the gospel to come into the lives of those that you think would be destroyed by what they're enduring, but being able then to see firsthand the remarkable power of God in the lives of His people. Be able to see how God is sustaining and maintaining also those who are struggling and suffering. Giving in to the gospel, or rather giving in to the struggle and giving in to the enemy's power at work in our lives would mean letting go of the power of Jesus Christ. And why would anyone want to do that? And so we carry on. Jars of clay, but carrying a most powerful truth and treasure. Paul gave himself over to all manner of trial and suffering, but he did it because he knew the treasure he had been given. He knew what his enemies didn't. He knew that he was weak. He knew that he was frail. He knew that he was easily broken. But with every evidence of his frailty, the all-surpassing power of God was made all the more clear. I mean, Paul must have been an absolute frustration to his enemy. No matter how badly they beat him, no matter how closely they brought him to death, it only seemed to make him more effective. How could an imprisoned, a beaten and almost killed apostle, a little unassuming and not very good public speaking preacher, be so potent? Everywhere he went, churches sprouted up and the most unexpected people were converted. He almost converted King Agrippa. And how could that possibly be? As long as his enemies focused their attention on the messenger, they would never understand. They needed to look higher. They needed to look to heaven itself. Because only then would they understand what Paul would come to understand as he records in chapter 12, that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And that's a lesson we all need to learn. We need to learn it as we hear the gospel preached. It's tempting to hear or to focus our attention on the preacher. It's tempting even for the preacher to become the focus of the message. But there's an easy way to deal with that temptation. Just remember that the preacher is himself such a despicable sinner that only the death of the incarnate Son of God was sufficient to save him. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So don't focus on the messenger. He's not worthy of such honor. Focus instead on the message. Because it's life itself. That's what we need to learn, especially as we face trials in this life. At times it can seem that we are called to endure more than we can overcome. And you know what? We're right. In ourselves, we're not much to look at. But looks can be deceiving. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And that treasure is sufficient to sustain us in the midst of life's fiercest storms. So take heart. For we who are alive are always being given over for death or to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the power that is at work within us. We thank You that it is the power of Your Word, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the crucified Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that we can lay hold of that power again today. Lord, we come into this place with our burdens, with our struggles and our trials. But we may leave this place with Your power. We may leave this place encouraged, not at what we can do, but at what Jesus is doing. Lord, there are those among us who are bearing up under excruciating burdens. Parents, Lord, struggling with children. Wives struggling with husbands. There are those of us, Lord, who have endured trials of various kinds. The loneliness of the loss of a friend or a spouse. The brokenness, Lord, of pain. Lord, in so many ways, we can come into this place carrying our burdens and unable, unequal to the task of lifting them. And may we now go from this place strengthened. May we go from this place, Lord, knowing that as surely as we lay hold of Jesus Christ, as surely as we acknowledge our desperate need of this Savior, for this Savior who died. Oh, that's an ugly truth, Lord. That's an ugly truth for us as well. And it tells us that we're weak and frail and broken and that we can't do it on our own. But if we admit that, Lord, then we go from this place with the power of Jesus Christ at work in us. May that encourage us. May that equip us. And may that bring us to praise Your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.